The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. If you read from the King James Version, you'll notice that verse 12 speaks of Lucifer, and we've come to identify Lucifer with Satan. Actually, in the original context, that word that is translated Lucifer refers to the king of Babylon. And so this is a prophecy against not Satan, but against the king of Babylon, who had exalted himself to be like God. And this is a prophecy of the Lord through Isaiah that the Lord would soon bring him back down, even down to Hades. And so let's hear from the word of God, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And now turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. I chose that reading from the Old Testament because these words our Lord will refer to in his pronouncing woe against the town of Capernaum. And we'll see that as I read the passage. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. May God bless his word to us today. This past week, I heard on a podcast what might be considered the story of the greatest message ever delivered. It was the story about Apollo 8, which was the first ever manned voyage to the moon. In December of 1968, three astronauts blasted off into space, and they headed for the moon some 240,000 miles away. And their mission, which was a success, was to orbit the moon 10 times and then to return to the Earth. It was a pioneering mission. These three astronauts were the first human beings to ever lay eyes upon the far side of the moon, and they were the first people ever to see the earth from such a far distance that they could see the entire sphere of the earth hanging in space like a giant blue marble. Before their mission, the three astronauts were told by NASA that they would be delivering a message via radio that would be broadcast on television globally to what was then the greatest TV audience that had ever watched any kind of program or broadcast. And as for the content of that message, NASA told the astronauts that they were to say something, quote, appropriate. So they gave them a blank check to deliver whatever message they thought appropriate. And so on Christmas Eve, 1968, these three men, looking down from thousands of miles away upon the planet Earth, from their perch in outer space, they delivered their message to the world. And their message was this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they went on, the three of them, to take turns reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, which ended with the words, "And God saw that it was good." Now, there could have been no more appropriate message for these three men to deliver from outer space. A word from God, a word from the Almighty Creator, the one who made the earth and the moon and the universe and all that is in it. But even that wasn't the greatest message that was ever delivered. Long before Apollo 8, the human race began to hear a message that was even greater. Another message, and this message also came from above. You could say it also came from the heavens, as it were. It was also a word from God, and this message was the message of the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God had come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest message that was ever delivered. This is the gospel, the good news that God has brought to sinners. And this is the message that I want to consider with you as we look at this message from these verses from Luke. And the first thing we need to see is this, that the gospel is a message of salvation. The gospel is a message of salvation. If you recall, at this point, as Luke tells us the account of the ministry of Jesus, He has begun his inexorable journey to Jerusalem. Luke tells us he has set his face, he is resolute, he is determined to come to that city where he knows he will face rejection and crucifixion. But before he arrives to Jerusalem, there is still much Jesus must do. There is still much in his earthly ministry that he must accomplish. There are many places where he must go to preach and to teach and to heal. And so in this passage, Jesus sends out 72 messengers to go before him to heal and to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, these are 72 men in addition to the 12 disciples. And he gives them all kinds of instructions, which we'll look at briefly later. But most importantly, what I want us to focus on is the message that Jesus gives to these men to proclaim in the towns and the villages of Israel. And that message is in verse 9. And the message is this: the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is what the messengers proclaimed wherever they went. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, when we hear those words, to us, it sounds a little vague, a little indefinite. What exactly is meant? What did they mean when they said, the kingdom of God has come near to you? Well, to the people of Israel, to the Jews then, who heard this message from the messengers, there was nothing unclear or undefined about it. They knew exactly what it meant. Because the Jewish people were waiting expectantly, longingly, for the arrival of the Lord to begin his reign on earth. And they understood the promise of God that one day the Lord would come. He would come to establish his reign over his people, and he would do this by raising up the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the one who would set up his throne in Jerusalem, the one who would defeat the enemies of Israel, the one who would reign over God's people in victory and peace and righteousness forever. And so all of that was included in this message. The kingdom of God has come near you. And so when the Jews heard this message, this is what they heard. The greatest possible news. God is about to fulfill his promises. God is about to fulfill all that we have longed for and our fathers have longed for centuries. He is about to come. The Lord is coming to establish his reign over us. The Christ will soon appear. He will bring us salvation. He will rule over us in victory and triumph. The Christ is coming. Our deliverer is about to arrive. Sadly, today, for the most part, the descendants of Israel are still waiting. They're still hoping and waiting and looking for the arrival of their Messiah. Recently, I watched for the very first time the movie The Fiddler on the Roof. And if you have seen that movie, you will remember the scene when this community of Jews living in this Russian village, they're told by the Russian authorities that they all have to leave the village. They're being forced out of their homes. And so at this point, one of the young Jews, he comes to his rabbi and he says, "Rabbi, we've been waiting for the Messiah all our lives. Wouldn't this be a good time for him to come?" And the rabbi says, "We'll have to wait for him someplace else." And I wanted to yell into the TV, "No, you don't have to wait for him anyplace else. The Messiah has come. Your Christ has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He has arrived. The kingdom of God has come near." And that was the message these 72 proclaimed. It was the gospel. It was good news. They proclaimed in the name of Christ that the kingdom of God had come. Now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the essence of that message, that good news, remained the same. However, the content has been filled out by what Jesus would go on to do. By his suffering and death on the cross, Christ has defeated for us sin and death forever. And by his resurrection from the grave and his ascension to the right hand of Almighty God the Father, he has been given rule and authority over all creation in order to reign over his people in righteousness and victory and peace forever. And all of that is to say, the gospel is a message of salvation. It is a message of salvation. God has sent his Son into the world. He has sent Christ into the world out of his love for sinners, out of his love for us. He gave us his Son, who died for us on the cross. And God has made him Lord of all, so that whoever comes to him by faith, whoever puts his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord, has not only the complete remission of sin, but also the gift of eternal life and the promise of eternal glory with Christ forever. This is good news. This is everlasting life. This is God has done for us all that we have, or he has undone for us all that we have done in our sin. We have brought death upon ourselves. God has given us life. We are under condemnation. God has freed us from that and declared us righteous in Christ. We have been alienated from God, our Creator, the one in whom is true life. God has reconciled us to him through Christ that we may have life in him. There is no possible greater news than this. This is the best message that has ever been delivered, and it is a message of salvation. And this is what separates Christianity from every other religion on earth. This is what separates Christianity from every other philosophy or program for living or wisdom for living. It is based on a message of good news. It is not what you must do in order to come to God. It is what God has done to you to bring him to yourself, to himself. At the heart of Christianity is a message that in Jesus Christ there is salvation for sinners. Religion is about what you must do in order to be made right with God, the works you must do. A philosophy is how you are to live life that would be fulfilling or good. A lifestyle that we hear from all different places and all different people is here is how you are to live a happy and fulfilling life. But Christianity is none of that. It is here's what God has done. Good news. And this is God's message for you today. The kingdom of God has come near. You could actually legitimately translate the kingdom of God has come near you as the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. In fact, this is the way that Jesus says it later in chapter 11. He says to those who hear him, he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what that means is this, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, already now in this present life, today, you enjoy the blessings that will be yours in fullness in the glory that is to come. You already enjoy the life and the joys of knowing God as your Father, that life that will be yours in perfection in the world that is to come, but already is yours in your possession. This fall, Lord willing, I'm planning to teach a Sunday school series of classes on eschatology. Eschatology is the study or the doctrine of the last things. What will happen at the end of history? What will happen to us? What will happen to the world? And one of the most fundamental truths when it comes to the doctrine of last things or eschatology is this, that those who belong to Jesus Christ have already come to possess and to enjoy all of the blessings and all of the good things that God has in store for those who belong to him, that he will give us in fullness in the age to come. In other words, in Christ, you are already living in that glorious reality that Christ has promised to bring us into at the end of the age. Already, by faith in Christ, you have been raised up. You've already been resurrected spiritually with Jesus Christ. Already now, your life is hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. There is a sense in which already your life is in heaven. You have already been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are already called a new creature in Jesus Christ. You could put it this way, Christ came not merely to give us the hope of heaven, but in his coming he has brought heaven down to earth that we might now experience the joys and the blessings of eternal life. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has not only come near to you, but if you belong to Christ by faith, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is yours. But notice that I said, if you believe, if you belong to Christ by faith. And that is the second thing we need to see from these verses, that the gospel is a message that demands faith. Although Jesus commissioned these 72 men to go throughout the towns and the villages of Israel to proclaim the good news, he warns them that not everyone would receive their message. Not everybody would believe what they had to say. And so Jesus says in verses 10 and 11, he says, but wherever you enter, or whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. And so the disciples, not if but when, they are rejected because people refuse to believe their message that the kingdom of God has come near in Christ Jesus. Unlike what James and John wanted to do in calling down fire upon the town of Samaria or the village of the Samaritans, what the disciples were to do was to carry out this interesting ritual on the border of the town or village. They were to wipe their feet clean of the dust of that place. Now, I understand that this is still a symbol that is used in the Middle East. It's a symbol that signifies a profound personal repudiation of somebody or some place. But here, Jesus commanded this as a sign of something far worse than being repudiated by somebody. Here, it is a sign of God's judgment, against that place for their failure to receive the message. And in verse 12, Jesus then begins to speak with the authority of one who will be the judge of all the living and the dead. He says in verse 12, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Now you know from the Old Testament that Sodom, along with Gomorrah, these were the preeminent examples of cities that were completely given over to wickedness and ungodliness and sin. And you'll remember that their evil was so great that they brought a horrible judgment of God upon them. God rained down from heaven sulfur and fire and completely obliterated and destroyed those cities for their sin. Now, if that is how God dealt with them in this life, how much worse will their judgment be on the day of great, on that great day of judgment, when they will come before God for that final condemnation? But, Jesus says, as horrible as that will be for Sodom, it will be even worse for that village or town that rejects the message of the kingdom. Now, why is that? The reason for that is because the gospel was never preached in Sodom. The good news that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ was never proclaimed in Sodom. And so the judgment that they will suffer will be less severe than the judgment that God will carry out against these villages and towns that heard the message of Christ and of the kingdom but refused to believe. Jesus is operating here out of a principle that he lays down explicitly later in Luke, in chapter 12, verses 47 and verse 48, the Lord says this. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And so what this means is that people and cities and nations will be judged according to the light of revelation that they received in this life. Those who have received much light through the preaching of the gospel, through the exposure to the truth of God's word, and reject that message, will receive a far greater judgment than those who have lived in this life and have not heard the gospel, had not heard of Christ. Their judgment will be less severe. And so the villages that reject the message of Christ would be worse off than even Sodom in the day of judgment. And this is why Jesus goes on to pronounce woes against these other villages. He pronounces woes against Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum. These were Galilean towns in which Jesus had appeared. He taught, he preached, he did mighty works in these places. And yet the people refused to believe. And so their judgment will be worse, Jesus says, than Tyre and Sidon. These were two other cities in the Old Testament that were notorious for their wickedness. And then Jesus has a special word for the people of Capernaum. Just like the king of Babylon of old, who exalted himself to be like God in his pride and arrogance, so the people of Capernaum, in the way in which they rejected the message of Jesus Christ, manifested the same kind of pride and arrogance, and they too, though they would have been exalted to heaven, are brought down to Hades, to hell, because of their proud rejection of Jesus Christ. These are terrible judgments that Jesus pronounces against these places. And one implication of this is that the greatest sin of all is unbelief. This is the worst sin, to reject the grace of God, as that grace is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no question that these Jews living in these villages, at least outwardly, were pious and upright. Oh, they would have been shocked, scandalized, astounded had they heard of the abominations and the wickedness of the pagans who committed such sins, pagans who lived in places like Tyre and Sidon. And yet Jesus implies here that had the gospel been preached in those cities, they would have believed. They would have repented. They would have found salvation. But not so these Jews, not these Israelites. And so in the end, they proved themselves to be worse sinners than even those of Tyre and Sidon. J.C. Ryle says this, "No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief." The lesson here for you and me is obvious. You have heard the gospel. Today you have heard in this pulpit, from this pulpit, you have heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And not only today, but in many other times, in many other ways, the gospel has come to you. And the question before you is this: what have you done with it? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ? Have you believed the good news that in Jesus Christ the kingdom of God has come? Have you turned away from idolatry and unbelief and turned to Christ in faith and obedience? Have you trusted in Him? When I went to the first time that I went to live and to work in Japan, I was an English teacher working in the public schools of Japan. I was a brand new Christian, and I was placed by the government authority or department that oversaw this whole program. I was placed in this far-out, rural place in Japan, in this little village. It was basically a fishing village. And I remember being a brand new Christian, these truths being so freshly emblazoned on my heart and mind. I remember thinking, here it is. I'm in this faraway place. I'm in a place where there were virtually no believers. There was a handful, maybe 5 or 6 or 10 Christians in the entire little town. Here it is, almost 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ. Christianity's been in the world for all this time. And here I am in this part of the world in which there was virtually no knowledge of Christ. And how can there be such ignorance of the gospel in the world, in this place, so long after Christ lived? And then I came back home for a week or so for Christmas. I came back to our own country, and Jesus was everywhere. He was in the Christmas carols that people were singing. He was on the billboards. He was on the radio. And then the question was, how can there be so much unbelief here when there has been so much exposure to the gospel? Of course, the answer is the sovereignty of God. This is all part of God's plan, purpose. But who will receive the worst judgment? Well, it's those who have heard the gospel. It's those who have been exposed to the truth, but have rejected and unbelief, that will receive the worst judgment. And as we read these verses, we need to put ourselves in the place of those who have heard the good news. You have heard the gospel. Hear the words of Jesus. Believe in Christ. Turn to Him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not put yourself in those in the position of those whom Christ condemns because of their unbelief, but come to Christ for salvation. And there's another lesson that's implied in this, and that is this, that if your hope is in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And it doesn't matter how heinous your sins may have been. It doesn't matter how great a sinner you once were, or how wicked your life was, or how hurtful you have been to others. I don't think anyone here could possibly be a greater sinner than these pagans who lived in places like Tyre and Sidon thousands of years ago. The sins they were guilty of were heinous. They were abominations. But even if you are a greater sinner, it's still the gospel truth that in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. They are washed away. They are cleansed. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is worthy and sufficient to take away every sin. Every sin. The one sin that you cannot commit and die in is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. But if your hope is in Christ, all your sins are removed from you, as the Bible says, from as far as the east is from the west. So the gospel is a message that demands faith. The third thing that we need to see from these verses is this. The gospel is a message that God has entrusted to human messengers. I think most of you will remember in the old days before we had smartphones and everyone could text each other, that there were times when you needed to deliver a message to someone else and you had to rely on somebody to give that message. And you just hoped, if it was an important message, that the person that you were relying upon would not forget it or mangle it or in some way fail to deliver the message. Of course, today we text them and that's that. When I was a kid in my family, there were many times when I failed to deliver a message to my parents. And so my dad would come home. Did the doctor call today? Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. Now, as we've seen, there's no more important message than this that the messengers were given. The good news that the kingdom has come. There's no more important message in the world than this gospel, because nothing less than eternal life or eternal death hangs on it. And so you would think that God, because of the importance of this message, because everything depends on it, you would think that God would immediately, directly communicate this message to us from heaven. You would think that the gospel would be proclaimed by God from a voice thundering from heaven. Believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, that you may live. But God hasn't done that. Or you may think at least that God would entrust this message to angels, to sinless creatures who would unfailingly deliver the message. But God hasn't done that either. Rather, he has entrusted this message of life, to frail, weak, faltering sinners. And that's what Christ does here. He commissions these 72 men to go out into the villages to deliver this message of eternal life. And because they were sent by Christ, because they represented Christ, and because they were entrusted with this gospel, Jesus gave them instructions on how they were to carry out their mission. They were to pray that God would raise up other laborers. They were to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up others who would take part in this great harvest. They were to depend entirely upon God for their provision and protection. They were to be single-minded in their mission. In verse 4, they were told to greet no one on the road. That doesn't mean they were supposed to be unfriendly, but they weren't supposed to be distracted by long greetings of other people. They were to remain focused on their mission. They were to accept the provision that was set before them. They weren't to go looking for something better or nicer to eat or a place to sleep. Jesus said, "Eat what is set before you." And in all of these ways, these messengers, because of the message that they were given, they were to be completely devoted to Christ and to the word that he had entrusted to them. Now, there's a sense in which these instructions apply particularly to those whom God calls to be ministers or preachers of the gospel today. These have a special application for people like myself who are called to be pastors or preachers. With that in mind, if I am invited to your home. I will consider it my sacred duty to eat whatever is set before me. So serve whatever you want. I'm ready. But more broadly, these instructions apply to all believers. We should all pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. That should be on the heart of all of us, that God would raise up many more who would go out to proclaim this good news of the gospel. We must all depend on God entirely for our protection and for our provision. We must all seek to live lives of simplicity and devotion to Christ for the sake of the gospel. Because as a Christian, you bear the name of Christ. And as a Christian, the conduct of your life will either serve to enforce in the hearts and minds of those who do not know Christ, the conduct of your life will serve to enforce the truth of the gospel. Your life will either serve to confirm the truthfulness of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or your life will detract from that message and make it seem more unbelievable. And so, if you believe that this gospel is the greatest message ever delivered, not only must you believe it and believe in Christ that you may have salvation, but you must also devote your life as well to seeing this message advance so that others may also come to believe this message and find their salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would be those by your grace who bear the name of Jesus and who bear this message of life in Christ in a way that would bring conviction by your Spirit to the hearts of those who are outside your kingdom. And so give us grace to live lives in that way. Give us also, Father, faith to believe with our whole heart the truth of this message, to come to Christ, to find in him our life and joy, that we may know truly that the kingdom of God has come upon us. And we thank you, Father, for your grace to us. And we pray that you would further establish our hearts in this grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.